You are listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, welcome to Recovery here at Citizens Church. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I serve here as the pastor responsible for our recovery ministry. So to tell you a little bit about our ministry, if you're joining us for the first time, we are a ministry to the weak, the wounded, the strayed, the lost, the addicted, the afflicted, the abused, the confused. We are a ministry that seeks to enter into the difficulties of people's lives, in the difficult times of people's lives, with a hope that has touched our lives profoundly. And so I don't know what's brought you in tonight. I'm guessing that it's some form of difficulty. And so we are just blessed to have you present with us. We just believe this. We believe that if God has brought you here, he has good intentions for you, that he wants you to hear from him, which is really good. That he is good, as we sang, that he is the definition of good. And the Bible tells us that it's impossible to please God. It's like we can't please God through our own works, but we can please God through faith. It's by trusting him that he, Hebrews 11 says that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. And so we come here seeking God. And if you are not yet one who has faith in Jesus Christ, then we just get the great opportunity to tell you what we have discovered in Christ and why he is so precious to us and why he makes life for us worth living. And so we believe that he's brought you here because he has good things for you. I just believe this, that we will not listen to someone that we do not believe has our best interests at heart. I can just tell you this, that God has our best interests at heart. He does. So with that, we are continuing in our series, Rebuilding the Walls. And tonight, I get to introduce to you two men. One is Kevin Brown. Kevin is going to come and share his testimony. And tonight we're teaching on anger and conflict. And then he is going to be followed by Jason Darwin. Kevin helps lead our anger group, and Jason helps lead our marriage troubles group. And so, guys, if you'll come on up here, I want to pray for you. And then I'm just going to turn it over to them. So, gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, it is in you we trust. We trust in your goodness, and we thank you that we have been called into something so much greater than the confines of our own life. We have been called into a kingdom with riches in that kingdom, and we get to be ambassadors for that kingdom with a ministry to those who are lost and in difficult situations, and to tell them about this good God who has touched our lives in profound ways and changed us deeply. And so we have the opportunity to bear witness. And so as Kevin and Jason stand tonight and they proclaim truth about what it is that you've rescued them from and the truth that has and is in the beginning, is continuing to set them free. Lord, would you protect this time? Would you protect it against the lies of the enemy who would try to twist truth to deceive? And he definitely does not have our best interests at heart. He came to kill, steal, and destroy. And what he does is he wants to twist God's word and to twist God's character in such a way that we wouldn't trust him. And so would you cut through all of that tonight and present yourself as beautiful, and may our testimonies be a sweet aroma to you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.
All right. Thank you, Michael. As Michael said, my name is Kevin Brown. I have the great privilege and honor of co-leading our men's anchor group. I apologize if my voice is a little off today. I've been battling a chest cold for about a week, and I've been in Fort Worth for yesterday and today all day for meetings, talking a lot. So I'm running very close to empty, so I appreciate your grace. I wrote down my testimony. I historically have not really done that. I've tried to just get up and talk, but I told Michael and Catherine earlier that I really enjoyed writing down my story, which led to me just kind of going back and remembering the goodness of God in my life and how powerful he is. So here it goes. I hope it resonates with someone. In March 2019, I walked through those doors back there into this room in the midst of my world falling apart and not knowing anyone here. Little did I know that God had me right where I needed to be at that very moment in my life. Before I dive into the details, just know that if you take anything away from my story, I want you to know that God has a plan for you here. He has a reason for why you came through those doors. Jeremiah 29:11 states, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare," which, by the way, in my Bible app, I think unironically and importantly, it also uses the word peace. So he has plans for peace for us and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. My story is one marked by anger, anxiety, mistakes, divorce, and heartbreak. But most importantly of all, it is certainly full of reconciliation with Jesus Christ. To know a little about me requires more background into my life. I spent the majority of my childhood in church, being raised by godly parents. My parents were new believers, having been graciously and powerfully rescued from alcoholism a few years into my life. I came to faith myself in middle school, knowing that Jesus was my Lord and Savior. Life was pretty good as a kid, although I do remember some distinct memories scattered throughout my childhood, dealing with some pretty serious anxiety as a kid about things that I felt like nobody else around me did. I felt very alone in that. I didn't know how to handle this anxiety. And as I'm still learning today, nearly 33 years into life, it has played a large role in my entire life. I grew up going to youth group, college ministry, etc. When I was in college, there was falling out at the church my family attended. This, along with a feeling of rebelliousness pulling within my heart, led for me to lose faith in the church. I didn't want anything to do with it anymore. I told my parents in college I was done with church, would no longer attend, and wanted nothing to do with it. I had had enough. It was almost as if I had told God that we were on a break. After I left that church, there was even more ugly fallout there between my parents and family and that church. My dad happened to be an elder there, so I saw a lot of background stuff and a peek behind the curtain of what can happen when broken people lead the body of Christ with bad intentions and impure motives. I felt vindicated. I felt correct. I felt empowered. It felt like a told-you-so moment to everything that I had been taught and everything that I had been raised in. I felt like I had complete control of my life and that the paths I had taken were the right ones, that I was justified, and that the others around me had all taken the wrong turns. I had become bitter towards God, towards the church, towards my family, about all of this. I felt angry, and I felt like my anger was justified. I started to veer onto a path of ungodly lifestyle, doing things the way that I wanted to do them, living life the way that I wanted to live it, drinking, partying, and a lot more. In 2012, I started dating a girl. We fell in love. We moved in together. And in 2017, we got married. Things seemed great, even though our relationship was not truly ever a healthy one. It was a very codependent and worldly one. We had no idea what a biblically based marriage was in 2017 when we got married, and certainly did not live one. We would party, come home, yell at each other, fight, treat each other awful. We didn't have anything to do with God. Never talked about Him, never talked to Him. But I think as our young marriage revealed quickly, I knew I needed Him. Just 1 year into marriage, things started going very badly. They took a turn for the worse quickly. My wife was dealing with severe anxiety and depression, and I handled it very poorly. I would respond by telling her she has nothing to be sad about, that we had everything we needed. Or even worse, I would become verbally abusive and berate her feelings, making them feel worthless and insignificant. But I think at the very core of my heart, as we struggled and went south, I knew something was missing. I remember one very specific fight after several hours of yelling and screaming at each other, no doubt annoying our neighbors. I asked her, "Do we need Jesus or something?" We woke up the next day and pretended as if nothing had happened. Nothing came from that question. A couple months after that, I had my first panic attack. It was on a random Saturday evening. I was at home by myself doing the laundry, and out of nowhere, it felt like the walls were closing in and that I was getting ready to have some sort of severe medical episode. It was a very bad panic attack lasting for about 5 hours. I had never felt anything like that in my life. Eventually, it came and went. And ironically, she had one just a couple weeks later. No doubt, our souls and our spirits were so broken, and they were hurting. We were just too blinded to realize what it was that we needed. Several months later, unexpectedly, or maybe I should have expected it, one random night in March 2019, she came home and told me she didn't love me anymore and didn't want to be a wife anymore. I urged her to stay, told her she was wrong, but she persisted and stood firm. This moment, this fight, this realization, looking back on my life, is the second most powerful feeling of I don't have control that I've ever felt in my life. The most powerful will happen later in the story. I didn't know what to do. I felt stunned. My world was falling apart. This is the part of the story where our merciful and powerful God lovingly intervened and showed me that He is really in control. The following are just a few examples of God putting me in the right place at the right time. When we separated, I went to live with my brother and sister-in-law, who at the time came to this church. At the time it was TVC Plano before it rolled off into Citizens. The only reason I went to go live with them at that time was because my parents had someone else living with them. Otherwise, I probably would have gone to stay with my parents. Because someone was living with them, and because I had to go live with my brother and sister-in-law, the first Sunday I was living with them, they invited me here. on a Sunday. I didn't really want to say yes, but I also didn't want to be alone that day. So I obliged, and I came. And it was unlike anything I had ever experienced at a Sunday church service. If I had been living with my parents at the time, due to the church hurt and the church experience that I had, if they would have invited me to their church, I would have absolutely said no. God had me where he wanted me to be that day. Secondly, as I was searching for answers, a family friend of ours had recommended a Christian counselor by the name of Michael Snetzer, who I had no idea who he was at the time, was definitely skeptical, but absolutely desperate, and looked for anything that could possibly bring comfort and peace. I had never seen a counselor before. I had never had experience with counseling. So I went, and he invited me to recovery, and here we are 5 years later. And finally, I don't even know if I've ever told you this before, Michael, but the Sunday before my first appointment with you, which of course I was nervous about in and of itself, a Sunday here, you got up in front of the entire church and gave your testimony before I ever had a session with you. With my experience with church, my questions about counseling, no doubt, again, God had me right where he needed me on that day and hear the message that I needed to hear on that day. God knew exactly what he was doing. Looking back then, I had no idea. But he did. I thank him for that every chance that I get. You'll hear in recovery, reconciliation with Christ is the primary goal, not necessarily reconciliation with your spouse, which is a very hard thing to hear, especially if you're here in the middle of a marital issue. I'd be lying if I said I didn't start coming here because I wanted the latter more than the former. I wanted to save my marriage. I was willing to fight to save my marriage. We were separated for about a year before finalizing divorce. That was the hardest year of my life. I feel like it almost killed me. I felt crippling anxiety, multiple panic attacks, not sleeping, tossing and turning in bed into the early hours in the morning. A constant nausea that led to bad side effects like dry heaving all throughout the day uncontrollably. It was pure misery, and it lasted for months. I felt like I was being tormented by demons and or going crazy. There was a time where I thought I may never recover from that feeling. In July 2019, in the midst of what I thought was attempting to save our marriage, my wife told me she was done with counseling and wanted divorce. Going back to what I said before about the most powerful moments of I don't have control in my life, this moment on that evening in that July was the most powerful. It was the most powerful moment of feeling not in control in my life. I reacted with screaming, yelling, and threatening her. And when that didn't change her answer, I felt helpless. I felt out of answers. I don't think I have ever felt more angry in my life than that evening. And I also don't think it's a surprise that I've ever cried more and like I did than that night. Later that year, in October, I discovered that there had been some serious infidelity within our marriage, which was obviously also heartbreaking. This feels very weird to say, but 2019 was the worst year of my life, yet it was the most fruitful year of my life at the same time, death to life. While all of this was happening, God was doing his good work, though. Through coming to church, recovery, counseling, going through steps that summer with our amazing teacher tonight, Jason, I realized that through all of this, God still loved me more than I could ever imagine and wanted me back. It took me a long time to believe that God would want anything to do with me after the way that I had lived life. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the parable of the lost son. Luke 15, 11 through 32 is a wonderful story. In it, when the lost son returns home, it states, "And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." What a wonderful feeling of love and mercy to know that our Creator, our God, lovingly awaits our return when we have missteps, fall short, and go astray. Our marriage entered in divorce in February 2020. I was obviously heartbroken and crushed, and even though I felt very bruised and beaten after a very difficult season, I felt a very strong measure of peace and comfort, knowing that God was in control of my life and my future. That next year was one of healing and growth. I developed a close community with several guys here in recovery, and really learned how to trust God. I had accepted that my future was in His hands. In April 2021, I began to think about dating again, and God, again, knew what He was doing. The first girl I went on a date with is sitting in the front row, now my wife, Chelsea. And we just celebrated 1 year of marriage in March. I praise God for the blessing that you are, and I love you. To this day, I still struggle almost daily with anger, control, and anxiety. I struggle with social anxiety. I worry a lot about a lot. I struggle with stress between relationships, between owning a business and worrying about several dozen employees and problems that come along with that, their families, their futures, my future, our future. I struggle with my temper, just ask Chelsea. But I have seen and feel the continuous sanctification within my heart and within my soul. I praise God for what He does for us. I continue to see a counselor right now, and I'm learning so much about my anger and what triggers it and what lays behind it. Currently, I'm going through some intensive counseling using EMDR, which I'm not here to teach about or endorse, but it works for me, to walk back through my entire life, moments within my life and seasons of my life, learn about my anger habits and tendencies. It's been incredible. There's been a lot of moments where I have literally been in awe of the patterns of anger within my life. However, know this. I can dissect those memories as much as possible. And I can have a counselor sitting there telling me all about them. But if I don't bring it back to Jesus Christ, there will never be true peace found. I'm thankful that we have a loving and merciful God that will always rejoice when we seek Him. I'm also grateful that He is powerful and guides our path. For His ways are truly better than our own. Some of you may not know exactly what God has you here for. You may not know why you're sitting in a seat. It may not be the even reason why you think you came through here. My prayer and hope for each of us is that in moments of our flesh wanting control and fighting feelings of anxiousness or anger, that we remember that God does have a plan for us, a plan for peace and a plan for hope. God bless you. Thank you.
Test. Does this work? Is everybody can hear me? I'm not too loud. All right. I'm thankful for Kevin. He's a good friend. He sent me that yesterday, and I read it, and I wept. And I'm also thankful because I asked him to take his time because I don't have a long sermon, and he did, and I really appreciate it. So thank you. So real quick, I gotta turn on my clicker so you can see my slides. I just kind of want to review a few things. So rebuilding the walls, anger and conflict, that's what we're talking about tonight. So just a few things I think are important. If you are new here or maybe you haven't heard anything about this, what we're doing in this series, rebuilding the walls, right? The philosophy of this ministry is church engaging culture with the gospel. Because you all live in the world and you live in the culture, and the church is intervening in those places where you've probably believed, and so have I, a lot of lies about how to live. We believe that the scriptures are sufficient and the gospel is relevant in finding freedom from the otherwise enslaving interplay of sin and suffering. And so this is kind of the basis for rebuilding the walls. So this is from Nehemiah 1:3. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are destroyed by fire." So rebuilding the walls. The wall is down and the gates have burned. These words broke Nehemiah's heart. The city he loved, God's holy city, had been overrun by the ideas, ideologies, and practices of the surrounding culture. This stirred within Nehemiah a holy discontentment that led him to pray, fast, plan, prepare, and act. Similarly, many of the church's beliefs today have been overridden by the influence of our culture. Syncretism is rampant in the church, particularly around counseling. And syncretism is just syncing one belief with another. So a lot of the world's beliefs have synced inside the church, and we need to kind of pull those back apart. And then just kind of the thing that we try to do here and in group and all the time is we counsel you biblically. Biblical counseling is rooted in the scriptures, aimed at the heart, with the gospel of Jesus Christ exhorting the greatest command. So we're talking about anger. I Googled the first definition because I figured that's what most of you would do if you were asked to define anger. So it's a strong feeling of displeasure and usually of antagonism, actively expressed opposition or hostility. And then maybe the more recovery-centric counseling definition is an emotional response to a perceived wrong that demands justice. When you think of anger, what do you see? Do you see a person, a particular moment, a stream of experiences? What feelings are stirred up? Is it shame? Is it guilt? Is it anger? Maybe it's fear? And if I asked you what anger looks like, how would you describe it? Would you use negative words, positive words? Maybe you would use words of indifference. And if I was going to use one word to describe how the Bible talks about anger, it's caution. And caution may seem like a negative word. It may conjure up other words like danger or fear. But caution can also be positive. It can look like admonishment, like friendly advice or encouragement. If you or I see a caution sign, we're going to stop long enough to figure out what kind of danger are we in before we proceed. Likewise, if a friend or a mentor may give us some advice, caution about life, it helps us flourish. And both of those things are good for us. So my hope tonight is that we would learn to see the caution sign when it comes to our anger and be quick to listen to the Bible and the advice of those wiser than us in response. So I'd like to start by drawing some distinction between God's anger, which is what we call righteous anger, and man's anger. So the anger of man, we'll start with that. And If you want more of the definition of these words afterwards, you can come find me. But it's the anger of man is defiled. It's divided. It's broken. We want more than one thing. We probably don't even know what we want most of the time. It's fueled by pride. It is quick. It is impatient. It's condemning. It seeks revenge, and it injures. And the anger of God, which is righteous, is pure. It's undivided. It's fueled by righteousness. It's slow. It's patient. It's merciful. It seeks the good of people, and it upholds and it uplifts. I'd like to review a word of caution, since we're talking about caution, from James, the brother of Jesus. James 1:19, 20. My dear brothers and sisters, understand this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. There's so much we could discuss in just this verse. And if you want a fuller sermon on this passage, I'd recommend going back and listening to Jamin's sermon on this passage. Jamin is our teaching pastor here. It's called Listen and Obey. You can Google it, find it on Spotify, however you want to find it. But what I want to focus on from this passage is the letters in red. For human anger does not accomplish God's righteousness. And I wrote something here, but then earlier I thought about this, and Michael reminded me, and I think it's actually better. This is David Pallison. I'm going to quote him tonight. This is his book, Good and Angry. It's a great book about anger. And I'm going to read you chapter 2. Chapter 2. Do you have a serious problem with anger? Yes. And that is the entire chapter. Anger is a big problem. Human anger is a big problem. It's a deeply sinful problem fueled by pride. And anger is not something in us. And it is not something that happens to us. Anger is something that we do. It is a moral action, which means that anger cannot be morally neutral. It is either good or bad. It is either righteous or unrighteous. And the bad news for us is that our anger is overwhelmingly unrighteous. You can see, if you've been here for any amount of time, you recognize this image. We have one side a tree, which has the world and the flesh demonic, a heart rooted in that. We see the deeds of the flesh there. And then we see a tree which is a heart rooted in the kingdom of heaven, in the Holy Spirit and Jesus. And we see the fruit of the Spirit. Human anger, which is on the bad tree, is the fruit of a heart rooted in worldly desires. Desires for things like power and comfort and worship. And even when our anger is stirred against things that we should be angry about, like injustice, it quickly devolves to sin. Because even though we see or experience the injustice and are rightly angry about it, our pride rises up. And our anger is quick to condemn. It desires to get justice apart from God. And really, it is spiritual adultery. Because instead of trusting God with justice, we look to get justice from an unjust world in an unjust way. More so, we encourage it. We say things like, "You're right to be angry. Your anger is justified. It's okay to be angry." And injustice begets injustice. And our anger becomes toxic and unrestrained. And I will say this when it comes to human anger. Many of us, I would assume, right? Everybody in this room has experienced injustice. It's maybe the reason that you're here. It's not okay to be angry. Is it understandable? Yeah, it is. And do we all experience human anger? Yes, but it's not righteous. Unrighteous, unrestrained anger is destructive. And that is why the Bible cautions us against it. It's like a fire. James writes in chapter 3 of his letter that the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. And our words, fueled by unrighteous anger, set lives on fire. And we know this because I'm sure all of us at some point have had a relationship change for the worse because something a loved one did or said. And years, maybe even decades, burned to the ground in a moment. Anger comes in many forms. So David Pallison, who's awesome, you should read everything he writes. He has this to say about anger. And I don't have this on the screen because it's way too long to fit up here. And I wasn't going to put it in like tiny font. So you're just going to have to listen to me read it. When someone says, "I'm angry," we usually think of emotions first, and anger is a passion. People feel angry. You do not need to rant and rave to have a problem with sinful anger. Grumpiness, the cutting remark, sulky self-pity, and the critical attitude all qualify. And anger also consists in thoughts, mental words and pictures, attitudes and judgments. It involves reason, imagination, memory, conscience, every inner faculty. Even if no words or actions come forth, the angry person thinks intensely. You are stupid. This is not fair. I cannot believe she did that to me. The internal video camera replays clips from what happened, or you may script and rehearse imaginary scenarios of violent retribution. I wasn't going to say this, but I'm sure some of you understand this. Something bad happens to you, and you will. I will do this. I will be in my car playing a scenario that has not happened, but I'm preparing myself to do that thing, and it's always usually out of anger. Like, I'm just going to, oh, man, I'm going to say this, and then when they do this, I'm going to say this. Like, that's what I do. That's what he's talking about. Anger does things. It shows up in accusatory or sarcastic words, curses, exaggerations, gestures, hitting, disgusted sighs, walking out of the room, rising decibel levels, threats, glowering. Anger is usually an interpersonal event. Anger has an object. It has a target. Obviously, anger is a central feature of interpersonal conflicts wherever they occur: marriage, family, churches, workplaces, neighborhoods, nations. It is an ideal weapon for getting what you want. Anger coerces, it intimidates, and manipulates. And you do anger with all that you are. And James says anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Does he mean the righteousness that God possesses? No, I don't think so. And does he mean the righteousness that God bestows upon men and women through the death and resurrection of Christ, putting us in right relationship with him? I don't think he means that either. Righteousness in the way that James is using it here means the upright conduct that God prescribes and demands of man, which meets his approval. And I'll say it again because that's a really long, tedious sentence. Righteousness in the way James is using it here means the upright conduct that God prescribes and demands of man, which meets his approval. So there are a few things to note, I think, here. God defines morality. Righteousness is a moral concept. Righteousness is characterized by moral practice, and the anger of man does not produce the God-defined moral practice of righteousness. So when we try to justify our anger, I don't get to decide whether it's righteous or not. God does. And that is difficult for us. So why is it that man's anger does not produce the moral practice of righteousness? In one word, pride. Anger is a sure sign of pride. Ed Welch, who's also a great counselor, has this to say about pride. Pride is one of the foremost ways of describing sin. It is wrong. It is against God and other people. Human beings are by nature dependent and have accomplished nothing in themselves that justifies enthronement. Our resumes are essentially empty, yet we believe that we have earned the right to look down on one another. And James writes again in his letter that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And pride is the reason human anger does not produce the righteousness of God. Pride says things like, how dare they? This shouldn't happen to me. I don't deserve this. I'll show them. And with those thoughts and a million others like it, we put ourselves above others. In pride, we put ourselves above those who hurt us, who offend us, who betray us, who inconvenience us. And in the worst of our offenses, we put ourselves above God. Because in my prideful anger, I'm judge. I stand in God's place, and I recite Jeremiah 17:10. I search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. God help us. We should be grieved by this. Grieved that we've either forgotten or misunderstood the grace and mercy that God has shown us. We have sinned against him, and he responded in his anger, gently and humbly at the cross. The anger that flows as a byproduct of my pride actively opposes the humble righteousness of God. That is the bad news. And you may be asking, maybe is my problem anger or pride or unrighteousness? Yes. I want to address the question I think some of you may be thinking, because I probably asked myself this question 100 times, and I've asked it 100 times before I wrote this. Does that mean that all anger is sinful? I mean, Paul does say in Ephesians, be angry and do not sin. Doesn't that mean that I can be angry and not sin? And that's a good question. Thanks for asking. Does the Bible teach that men can experience anger and not sin? Yes, I believe it does. And I think there is hope for us in that. But, and please listen closely, I believe that that kind of anger is rare for people, but not impossible. Remember, the Bible generally speaks about anger with caution. And I don't have them all printed, but you can see these are just warnings against anger. There's a lot of them. Just these are enough, I feel like, if you want to take a picture and figure out what they say later. But a couple. Proverbs 14:29, one who is slow to anger has great understanding, but one who is quick-tempered exalts foolishness. Proverbs 22:24, do not make friends with a person given to anger or go with a hot-tempered person. Proverbs 29:22, an angry person stirs up strife and a hot-tempered person abounds in wrongdoing. And then Matthew 5:22, and this is Jesus, right? I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Human anger is dangerous, and as we've discussed, overwhelmingly sinful. Then how can we be angry and not sin? And I believe that that's actually not the right question we should be asking ourselves. I believe that question presupposes a desire to be angry and just not have to deal with the consequence of my sin. As we discussed, I'm not sure that's actually likely right for us apart from the work of God. So maybe the better question is, how can we produce the righteousness of God? Maybe if we focus on producing righteousness, maybe, just maybe, maybe our anger can be closer to God's righteous anger. I do have this verse for you. James 3:14-18, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peace-loving, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial, free of hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And the description James gives here of wisdom sounds a lot like the anger of God. Wisdom leads to peace, and peace leads to righteousness. And this is in direct opposition to the fruit of the anger of man. And our church 2 years ago went through a series on wisdom. And one of the main truths that we discussed was that wisdom is low, it's humble, and that wisdom is slow, it takes its time. So maybe the first place we can start becoming people who produce righteousness is with humility. Humility to admit that most of our anger is prideful and it is not justified. And even if it began as righteous, it devolved into sin. And we can begin by repenting of it. Because ultimately, my anger is directed at God, no matter the original object of it. And my prideful anger seeks to usurp his throne. Wisdom is slow. Is your anger? Mine's not. But God's anger is. And the Bible tells us that righteous anger is slow because it flows from a humble heart. A heart that is pure, undivided. What if our heart's desire was righteousness instead of comfort or control or revenge? James 4 tells us the cause of quarrels and fights among us is competing passions. We want something that we can't get, so we lash out. An undivided heart believes and trusts that all we need for life has been granted to us by God. That's 2 Peter 1:3 for reference. And humble wisdom creates a heart that is peace-loving. It's not conflict-avoidant, but desiring to make peace through gentle reasoning. So when conflict arises, a spouse hurts us or disappoints us, a friend betrays us, a child is disobedient, we approach with humility because such were some of us. And we attempt to make peace through gentle questions, gentle words, and gentle actions. We're quick to listen. We're slow to speak. And that does not guarantee a peaceful response from those we have conflict with, but it can mean a fruit of righteousness for us. and we move towards injustice with the gospel. The good news is that in God's kingdom, there is no injustice. He is and will be setting all things right. So I am no longer a slave to my circumstances because I behold the one who holds all my circumstances in his hand. And wisdom leads to repentance, which leads to humility, and humility leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. There's another way that the Bible tells us will lead to righteousness. I wanted to point it that way, but I need to point it that way. Hebrews 12, 3 through 11. I don't have the whole verse here, so forgive me. I just couldn't fit it all, but I want to read the whole passage. I think it's important. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he chastises every son whom he accepts. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems not to be pleasant, but painful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterward it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Wisdom is humble, and humility often comes through discipline. And discipline seems painful, but it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And the path out of unrighteous anger and into the peaceful fruit of righteousness many times goes through discipline, and we may experience that discipline as suffering. When I arrived at recovery years ago, I thought I had a problem with money. Turns out I had a problem with pride, and it weaved its way into every part of my life. I was selfish, I was angry, I was desperately wanted the approval of others. I still want that, if I'm being honest. And I was afraid, and I was wounded, and I was lost. I had hurt and betrayed my wife, and I had to go home every night knowing that she was hurt and angry with me. I wish I could describe what a mess I was. And I remember the utter terror I felt walking in those doors. I wanted to die, and it didn't help that I was 15 minutes early and I thought I was in the wrong place. I was terrified. I endured my first time here, and God helped me return. And I went through steps, and I was afraid because I believed that God was angry with me and he was going to bring down the hammer and crush me. And what did he do? He gently approached me. He reminded me of his love for me. He was for me even as I was opposed to him because of my pride. He tended to the wounded parts of my heart. He held me as I wept. He patiently listened to my confessions. And he upheld me and my wife as we both walked through suffering. And was he angry? Yeah, certainly. And he was angry because he loves me. He was angry at the things that would draw me away from him. And when he saw me, he had compassion for me. And in his anger and his compassion, he moved towards me and he disciplined me. And it felt like suffering. And it was not easy. And it was for my good. And I am still here. And Lord, help me maybe a fraction humbler and wiser. For those of you who are suffering at the hands of an angry person, I would like to approach you with humility and gentleness. When you think of anger, maybe you think you feel fear. You tense up. You feel the need to avoid any behavior that could set off the offender. Maybe your anger is not explosive. It may not show up outwardly at all. It may more look like bitterness, silent judgment, impatience. Maybe you're angry with God. Maybe you believe that God has betrayed you, that he's let you down, that he could do something if he wanted to. Again, I'm going to quote from David Pallison. God has never promised freedom from tears, mourning, crying, and pain, or from the evils that caused them, until the great day when life and joy triumph forever over death and misery. The interweaving of God's glory and our well-being is far bigger than people imagine. The real God is the deliverer from tyrants, not the tyrant. He is the only hope of the poor, the afflicted, the needy, the unfortunate, and the oppressed, who find themselves attacked in a world filled with violence. And a truth so profound that we can only say it with trembling, when we are honest with ourselves, we realize we are more like the tyrants than unlike them. And the line between good and evil runs through every heart except the heart of the Lamb of God. It's not that we deserved from others what they did to us. That was simply evil, and it will be repaid fully with wrath. But that does not mean that we are thereby innocent. We also deserve wrath for our sins, and Jesus suffered the tortures we fairly deserve. I have watched someone I love suffer at the hands of an angry person. I've watched them descend deeper and deeper into bitterness. And I tell you this with gentle compassion. Bitterness leads to death. It will destroy your mind, your body, your soul, and your relationships. Please don't let it. God sees you. He loves you. Even now, he draws close to you. And you can draw close to him. You can confess your bitterness and your anger. Ask for his mercy and grace. Trust and hope that he will deliver you. And although you may suffer, you can find the gentle discipline of your Father leading you to the peaceful route of righteousness. I also believe I need to address those of you whose anger leads to the suffering of others. And let me start by saying this. I was like you. So please hear my warning as a loving admonishment. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. That's Galatians 6:7. If your life is marked by anger and pride, God is opposed to you. You may not be afraid of the people that you oppress. You may not consider justice as something you will experience. And I tell you this, God is angry. And Jesus is going to return, and he will bring his wrath, and no one will stand against it. Justice will be done one way or another. Either it will be poured out on tyrants and oppressors, or it was poured out on Jesus for those who repent. So I'm asking you to repent, please. God does not desire for you to perish, but to come to repentance. And there will be discipline, and it will be painful, but it will be for your good, leading to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. While studying for this sermon, I came across this poem by T.S. Eliot, who I found out was a Christian. And the full poem is entitled Four Quartets Four, Little Gidding. It's a very weird name. But in the poem, the writer is walking along and he meets a much older stranger who imparts some wisdom. It's very long, but this passage struck me as I considered what I hope for all of us to avoid in our anger. And last, the rending pain of reenactment of all that you have done and been, the shame of motives late revealed, and the awareness of things ill done and done to others harm, which once you took for exercise of virtue, the fool's approval stings and honor stains. The fool will approve of our anger. They will encourage it. And if we do not humble ourselves, if our anger is not slow, if we are not quick to listen and slow to speak, we will find ourselves too late seeing that our motives were prideful and impure, that the honor of our pride leaves a crimson stain. And in our anger, we justified harming others. We justified hating our enemies instead of loving them. We may find too late that we hated God. Instead, let us humbly seek the righteousness of God, the conduct that God approves. May we repent while there's still time and find joy in the Lord's discipline. Jesus learned obedience through what he suffered. He was abandoned and betrayed by his friends. The people he came to save lied about him. At the hands of angry men, he was tortured, he was stripped naked and mocked. They spat on him, they crucified him like a criminal. The only innocent man ever to live. It was the greatest injustice ever perpetrated. And instead of anger, Jesus forgives. He died, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave, defeating sin and death. And what the enemy meant for injustice, Jesus turns into justice. One last slide. This is the redemptive view of anger from Steps. The anger is an emotional response to a perceived wrong that demands justice. And not all anger is sinful. It can be appropriate response to injustice. But unrighteous anger is rooted in man's attempts to meet his own idolatrous desires. Righteous anger is aligned with the Spirit and flows from the heart of God and love for that which he cares about, spurring us on to gospel-centered action to eradicate evil and injustice. Let's pray. Father, grant us humility. Help us to mourn injustice. Give us the wisdom and the courage to move towards injustice with the hope of the gospel. Spirit, help us to be self-controlled, quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. And help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Let us be merciful. Cleanse our hearts. Let them be like yours. Help us to make peace. Amen.